So our reading tonight is from the book of Jonah. We're starting in chapter 1, verse 17, and going on to chapter 2, verse 10. And you can find this in the Church Bible on page 936. Jonah 1, starting at verse 17, page 936. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight. Yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought me up, you brought up my life from the pit. O Lord my God, when my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. This is the word of the Lord.
For reading for us, excellent. Please do keep your Bibles open there. Jonah chapter 2 is where we're going to be this evening. And let me just pray again, lead us in prayer with some words from the beginning of Psalm 40. I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. Father God, we do thank and praise you for your grace. Thank you for your love that extends down to the depths, that reaches sinners like us. We pray that you would cause us to marvel afresh at your grace, at your love for us in Jesus. Would you put a new song in our mouths? Would we praise you? And therefore would many see and fear and put their trust in you. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. You may find it a help just to grab sight of the outline, just to jot down notes, but also you'll see some discussion questions there that you might want to chat through afterwards. Matthew Paris, you may have heard of him. He is a journalist who writes for The Times. And although he is an avowed atheist, from time to time he comments on religious matters. Some time ago now, he wrote this. The New Testament offers a picture of a God who does not sound at all vague to me. He has sent his son to earth. He has distinct plans both for his son and for mankind. He knows each of us personally and can communicate directly with us. And Matthew Paris then goes on to unpack the message of the Bible, the hope of eternal life. And then he says this, friends, if I believed that or even a tenth of that, how could I care which version of the prayer book was being used? I would drop my job, sell my house, throw away my possessions, leave my acquaintances, and set out into the world, burning with the desire to know more. And when I had found out more, to act upon it and tell others. Far from being puzzled that Mormons or Adventists should knock on my door, I am unable to understand how anyone who believed what is written in the Bible could choose to spend his waking hours in any other endeavor. Perhaps, like me, you hear that, and you are somewhat convicted. That we know and love Jesus, we want to speak of him, and yet somehow it doesn't quite happen. So what gives? Do we need to read another book on evangelism? Maybe St. John's, we need to put on a training course, maybe a seminar on bold witnessing. Now, those are good things. I'm not about to knock them. But what I want us to see this evening is that the one thing we need above all else is the gospel. And we need to experience personally the saving grace of God and to marvel at it. If we were here last week, we'll remember we left Jonah in chapter 1 in a bit of a bind. Do you remember at the beginning of the chapter, the Lord God tells him, verse 2, to arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. What does Jonah do though? He does a runner, doesn't he? He wants to get away from the presence of the Lord. He doesn't want pagans to come to know the Lord and to be forgiven. Like the self-righteous Pharisee who thanks God, he's not like other people. Jonah doesn't think God's salvation, his grace, should extend to others. And I just love how the Lord God is the one calling the shots. Did we spot that? Jonah tries to run away to avoid telling pagans to repent. And as he does so, what does he do? He ends up telling pagans about God and they repent. God hurls a great wind to achieve his loving, sovereign purposes. And so we're left, aren't we, with the sailors calling out to the Lord and Jonah being thrown overboard. And if we'd never read this book before, we might expect the next thing to be about poor Jonah, lost at sea, missing, presumed dead. And we'd be half right. You see, this is how God is going to transform a disobedient, reluctant prophet into one who will fulfill his divine commission. How's he going to do that? Well, through a death-to-life rescue. Through being thoroughly saved by God. Through the gospel. I don't want to spoil the story for us, but you may see the same call from the beginning of chapter 1 comes again in chapter 3. But this time Jonah goes. So what accounts for the change between the end of chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 3? Well, it is God's school of grace. The pun is quite deliberate. God's school of grace. We get the narrative summary, don't we? Chapter 1, verse 17. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. It's clear, isn't it? This is God's doing. He appoints a great fish. Now, at this moment, we probably do need to press pause before we move on any further. It's fair to say this fish has caused some minor disagreement over the years, so just worth saying a brief word about it. The first is to say this actually happened. Jesus treats this as history. There's nothing to suggest it's myth or legend. The second is we don't need to be too concerned with what fish it is. I found myself Googling and then had to kind of stop myself. The Bible just doesn't say, does it? Could have been a whale, could have been a shark, or it could have been a fish God created just for this exact moment. All we know is it is a great fish. It is big enough to fit all of Jonah inside of. Thirdly, it's a miracle. If you are sitting there thinking, well, hang on a minute, how could Jonah have survived this long in a fish? You're right. It's not normal. It doesn't happen every day. The whole point is this is a surprising, out of the ordinary work of God. And as Jono reminded us last week, this book keeps giving us a massive view of God. Even in just one verse, verse 17, we see God is always there. You simply cannot run away from him. He is omnipresent. God is so gracious, isn't he? He didn't have to save Jonah. Jonah deserves to die. But God sends the fish to save him. We're reminded God is in control. Every fish in every sea at every second is under his authority. We could go on, but God in his sovereign, gracious will appoints this fish to swallow Jonah for 3 days and 3 nights. Now that reference to 3 days and 3 nights is telling us how long Jonah was in the belly of the fish, but it's also shorthand for definitely dead. It's like in kind of Jewish thinking, one day is mostly dead, 2 days really dead, 3 days definitely dead, not coming back from this one. And it brings us to the first lesson Jonah has to learn. Lesson number one, the depths of death. Here we're looking at verses 1 to 6 of chapter 2, the depths of death. We don't know how long Jonah was flailing about in the sea for, but before he finally drowns, well, this fish swallows him. And from the belly, he prays. Verse 1, then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. Now, Jonah's descent from chapter 1 continues. Do you remember verse 3 of chapter 1? He goes down to Joppa, down into the ship. Then verse 5, he goes down into the inner part of the ship and lies down. And he's going to keep going down until he hits rock bottom. Chapter 2, verse 6. It's only when he's in the fish that he prays this prayer or sings this psalm, really. It's not that he prays and then God sends the fish. This rescue is entirely unearned, undeserved. This is a song in response. He's now alone with the Lord God. And so he calls out. He knows he's not just in the belly of the fish, the belly of Sheol he talks about. It's a word meaning the grave. It's where you go when you die. It is the depths. But even in the depths of Sheol, God hears Jonah. And just look at verse 3. Jonah knows, doesn't he, who's responsible? For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. You cast. Not the sailors, although they did the actual throwing. Now, Jonah knows this is the Lord's doing. All your waves and your billows. God will often permit his servants to suffer so they might find greater joy in him. Now, God is never the author of evil, but he can and he does use it for his good purposes. So frequently I see it's when people are having a tough time in life, when they've exhausted all human resources, that they turn to God, perhaps for the first time. Being brought to our knees is very good for us spiritually. If you think about it, it's very hard to turn to God if you're convinced of your own strength and sufficiency. But Jonah, he has come to realize quite vividly the predicament he is in. Verse 4, then I said, I'm driven away from your sight. Yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. Now, as we hear that, we may well be thinking, why does Jonah refer to the temple? If we're not thinking it, it's interesting anyway, so we're going to ponder it for a moment. You see, the temple in the Old Testament was the center of God's presence and his pardon. In 1 Kings chapter 8, as Solomon prays at the dedication of the temple, he says, if God's people sin, if they're exiled, that is, if they're cast away from God, well, then they're to pray towards the Lord, towards the temple. It's a reminder and an acknowledgement the Lord God is the one true God. And it's a reminder and acknowledgement as they look to the mercy seat in the temple that sacrifice, that blood atonement is necessary. Jonah needs someone to die in his place to bring him life. And so Jonah points us to the true temple in Jesus. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 40, we read this. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered Jesus, saying, Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. But he answered them, An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. It is jaw-dropping. Jesus is saying the Pharisees are worse than the sinful sailors, worse than the city of Nineveh. And those sinners, here's a spoiler alert, eventually repented. And now Jesus, who is the Lord, who is the Christ, he has come and he is far greater than Jonah. The scribes and the Pharisees, they demand a sign. And remarkably, Jesus says they will be given a sign. A 3 days in the grave sign, a death to life sign, a Jonah sign. The proof Jesus is who he says he is he died, he was put in a tomb in the heart of the earth, And on the third day, he escapes or even breaks the prison of death. And now Jesus being greater than Jonah, it implies, doesn't it, there are some similarities. Jonah was a prophet. Jesus is the prophet. Jonah preached repentance eventually. Jesus preached repentance. Jonah went down for 3 days, then came up. That's the kind of big similarity, so did Jesus. There are some important differences, though. Jonah was sinful. Jesus was not. Jonah deserves his punishment. Jesus did not. Jonah nearly drowned, but Jesus suffered literal, real, physical death, so we might not face God's wrath as each one of us deserves. So as we turn back to Jonah 2, it's no surprise Jonah speaks in very deathly language. If you look down to verses 5 and 6, he's saying basically he's dead, not literally, but as good as. And death in the Bible isn't just physical, it's spiritual. And Jonah has been driven away from God's sight, as it were. Again, not literally, but relationally. And then verse 5, the waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. See, what does Jonah know? Well, he knows he's lost. He's helpless in a humanly impossible situation. He is incapable of saving himself. He is literally in too deep. And that is basically lesson one. It's a lesson we'd do well to learn from. Every single human is either in this situation or was in this situation, not in the sea, but spiritually dead, rightly under God's condemnation. I wonder whether we believe it. I wonder whether we would say we are or were in this situation. Well, the great news is God can reach all the way down to the very depths to rescue Jonah. And so we turn to lesson two, the summit of salvation. And here you'll see on the outline, we're turning to verses 6 to 10. And we can see, can't we, the turnaround in verse 6, halfway through. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. God hears the prayer even from the depths, and he responds to the prayer of a sinner crying out for rescue. And so Jonah's final declaration in this prayer, this psalm, it's great, isn't it? Verse 8. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. We saw last week how useless idols were. Those sailors crying out to their gods. But only the one true God can calm the storm. Whether it's Buddhism or Islam, whether it's consumerism or communism, whether it's a good thing we have made a God thing, and none of them can save. None of them listen, none of them love, none of them deliver from death. To grasp an idol is to forsake any hope of steadfast love, of God's covenant kindness. Forsaking God's steadfast love isn't just like missing out on the lottery. It is missing out on the one relationship we were created for. It is missing out on life. Perhaps as Jonah says these words, he has in mind the nations with their idols. Perhaps he has in mind God's own people, who at the time certainly were riddled with idolatry. But Jonah points us to the right response in verse 9, turning from idols to serve the true and living God. He knows thanksgiving and sacrifice are fitting. And crucially, he knows salvation belongs to the Lord. Not only because he's the only one who can achieve salvation, we cannot save ourselves, but also because the Lord is the one who chooses who to save. And it's this second issue that Jonah really has to grapple with. Just look down again to the prayer. Do you see how everything Jonah prays is right and true and orthodox? It's almost all to be found in various psalms, so none of it is wrong at all. But given the context, given all that's come before, could it be there's just a whiff of condescension towards the nation still in verse 9? Just a hint of smug self-congratulation? Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope in steadfast love. In chapter 1, we know it's the pagan sailors who are actually making a sacrifice and making vows. And again, as we scan it, is this psalm more about Jonah or God? And then if we look closely, we'll spot Jonah never says he's sorry. He never actually confesses. And maybe it's an open question at the end of chapter 2. Has Jonah really changed? Maybe it's just a little warning about experiencing God's saving grace, but not being impacted by it all the way to the very center of our being. And by the end of the chapter, we find Jonah is delivered to dry land, and we're left wondering, is he going to go all the way to Nineveh this time? Verse 10, the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. As we close, some of us may have spotted recently, it's been the 250th anniversary of John Newton's hymn, Amazing Grace. People spotted it. I think it's even made kind of mainline news. We might know John Newton as a young man spent a lot of his life at sea. He was heavily involved in the slave trade, eventually becoming captain of a slave ship. In 1748 it was, on board the Greyhound, a fierce storm arose off the coast of Ireland. Newton, fearing for his life, cried out to a God he barely knew. And a little like Jonah, the storm brought him to his senses. God's amazing grace transformed him, not immediately, if you read his about his life, but eventually. He once was lost, but was found. But not only found, he was changed, transformed by God's grace into a man with a burning passion to glorify God and make him known. Near the end of his life, Newton said to a friend, "Although my memory is fading, I remember two things very clearly. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Saviour." The depths, he knew the depths of his own sin, of God's judgment and condemnation. He knew the summits of God's salvation. Christ is a great Saviour. I wonder, have we received God's grace personally? It's a question we need to ask ourselves. And if we have, is it changing us? Is it transforming us? As Titus 2 says, God's grace, it is a transforming grace. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in the present age. Let's pray together. Some words from Acts 20. I do not account my life of any value nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Lord God, once again we do thank and praise you for your grace. Thank you that you have rescued us from the depths of sin, from your condemnation and judgment. And we pray that your grace would be transforming us. Would it be making us all the more eager to speak of Jesus, to make him known, to tell others of your saving grace in him? And we ask it in his name and for your glory. Amen.